Thank you so much for being here tonight. It feels like a reunion almost to see all of our good friends and some of us who have walked the hills and the valleys of Israel together. It's nice to be together and to do so in the comfort of your own seat. Well, it is nice that you can do this without traveling all the way overseas, but there's nothing like really being there. But I think this would maybe be the next best thing. I talk to some folks about traveling over to Israel, and they say, no thanks, I'm going to wait till the Lord comes, and then I'll get to see it for free. And I said, yes, but it won't be the same. And so we're looking, as we go through history, we're looking at his story, come alive in his land, as we look through the Bible lands. Tonight, we're going to travel from where we've been as we started at Tel Aviv and Joppa, made our way up the Mediterranean to Caesarea Maritima, and then we started over to Mount Carmel. We looked out over Megiddo and over the plains there. And now we're making our way from the Sea of Galilee, where we finished up at our last meeting. We're going up to the north to Caesarea Philippi, or Banias Springs. And on the map, whether you look at this map or the one behind me, you realize we're going almost all the way to the very northern part of Israel, up from Dan to Beersheba. We're all the way up near Dan, and we're going to start in that little area called Caesarea Philippi, or Banias. And I'd like you to just turn in your Bible for a few minutes to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And so we're trying to have a good balance as we look at some pictures and also at the scriptures, so that we can kind of keep the reason that we're looking at these places. It's not a parade through Israel. It's a Bible land study series. And so we want to use the scriptures and find out what these places represent to us and the significance of these places along the way. In Matthew chapter 16, our scripture starts in verse 13. I'll read through verse 20. I'm using the New King James translation. It says, in Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And verse 20 concludes this reading, and it says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so as we just consider this place of Caesarea Philippi, a few facts about it that will help us. The area, originally, we knew it as Laish, and that was the place that Dan, the tribe of Dan, chose instead of staying down on the coast of the Mediterranean. Remember, they refused that place of import and export, and they said, we're heading up north. And so they went up into the forest country, and they took it from the area of Laish. The Assyrians removed Dan and the other tribes in 734 BC, so we're way back before the Lord's coming. And then the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered this area, and especially the springs. Water is always the key. And that was the source in the 3rd century B.C. Not only that, but Herod the Great built a temple to honor the god, that's a little g god, an idol named Pan, from the Greek beliefs or religions. And so he built a temple there to honor Pan. And later, the next generation, Herod's son, Philip, He built the city of Caesarea Philippi. He named it after Caesar to honor Caesar, and he named it after himself to honor himself. Caesar, Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And he not only named it after himself, but he built a shrine as well as the city there. So we have a few things working in this area. To Israel or to the Jews, it was Dan. To the Greeks, it was Pan. To the Arabs, it was Ban. They have a little problem pronouncing their P's and their B's. And so if they see a P, they usually pronounce it as a B. I don't know what they do about going to the BP gas station. Maybe they go to the PB gas station. Our guide used to say, you tell an Arab to go to Pompeii, he ends up in Bombay. And he tries to get it all straight along the way. But what is at Caesarea Philippi? Well, there were a lot. It was really like the center of cult idolatrous worship. And they had a grotto to Pan. That was the largest cave there. They even had a court of Pan and the nymphs. And the whole side of this stone or rock mountain is just filled with niches, you know, little alcoves. And they would put figures of Pan and of other gods there. And you can see they were come in all assorted sizes, whether it's the cave or the niche. It was all attached to idolatry. And you can see all these different carvings in the side of this rock. At this point in the slides, you say, if you've seen one niche, you've seen them all. But you understand that it was really just a whole mountainside full of idols that men would worship. Now, the best picture that I've seen is what they assume it looked like in its prime, where you had the Temple of Augustus. That was the large grotto to Pan, and the temple there, the Temple of Zeus. And they have other courtyards, even to the dancing goats or the dead goats, depending on which history book you're reading. But you wonder, what is an idol really all about anyway? I believe the best explanation of an idol is found in the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 115, if you'd like to slip over there, it's very good just to take a moment, because sometimes we ask that question, what is an idol? And many times we define an idol as anything that comes between you and the Lord. I think that's a good definition. I'm just glad we don't have idols in this part of the world, aren't you? Okay, all right. So Psalm 115, here's what the psalmist said in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases because he's the living God, you see. And in verse 4, he begins this description of idols. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them, and this is the key to understanding something of idol worship, those who make them are like them. Now let's just think for a moment. They're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're lame. You name it, that's what an idol is. Carved out of the wood, with one side of the wood, he builds and builds a fire, Jeremiah says, and warms himself by the fire and says, I'm warm. And then he falls down before the other side of the timber that he's cut to carve an idol out of. But here's the scary part in verse 8 at the end. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are just like them, and everyone who trusts in an idol, they're just like them as well, blind and deaf. You know, we were saved out of idolatry. And the foremost idol in the end times is going to be the idol of self. And that's where we're at in this particular age. When I said we don't have idols here, we are the idols. And that's where we have to say, my little children, John wrote, keep yourselves from idols. The best way is to keep yourself in the love of God. Now you're wondering, why then would the Lord take his disciples to such a place as this, way up to the north, as almost as far away as you could get from Jerusalem, there in the northern part, up in the Galilee and past it, what would they be doing there? And what would be the purpose of it? Well, that's what brings this portion to life that we've looked at in Matthew chapter 16. If you'll turn there just for a moment, let's just walk our way through Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 where we read, because there we see what I believe is the purpose for bringing his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and Bannius. It was to answer a question, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? You know, it started out in verse 13 as really an indirect question. We like indirect questions, don't we? Especially if it doesn't have to do with us, where there's no commitment involved in it. And the indirect questions, that's a good way to start because it kind of takes the pressure off. When we had a Rise Up conference a number of years ago, Dr. John Lennox was there. Now, I don't know if you know his ministry, but he has a way of a ministry in question-answer sessions. And so as I watched how he handled the seminar and then afterwards got to talk with him about it, I said, so where'd you come up with this idea? He said, so I used to say, anybody have a question? And they would ask a question, I'd give them the answer. And I said, anybody else have a question? And he said, I noticed it would just start dying out. And so now he'll ask, anybody have a question? And he'll get a question, he'll write down the question. Anybody else have a question? Write down that. He'll get 20 questions, and then he can categorize those questions and answer them in about 4 answers. But he said, only till you get to about number 12 do you get serious questions. You know, much of it is just surface. And I said, you know, I just wish somebody would ask me the question, like, be ready with an answer for anyone who asks you a reason of the hope inside. And he said, yes, I had the same problem. And so I started asking people, do you have a question that you'd like to ask me? You know, questions, that's a good way to start a conversation. And he said, every time I ask, do you have a question you'd like to ask me? He said, they would always ask me a good question. So if I can just get up the courage to ask somebody if they have a question for me, then I think I can be on my way to giving the answer. You know, the people of the village said, Rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer our question with a question? And the rabbi said, do I do that? Well, the Lord did it a lot, didn't he? And so he asked the questions. And when he asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It was at that particular place of Caesarea Philippi that we've been looking at and reading about. Not only that, but there was a real purpose for being there. Now, you've seen the forest and you've seen the springs and you know it's cool and refreshing. It'd be a good place just for a rest if you could rest with all this idolatrous practice going on. But there was something else there. It would be a place for a test. And so the Lord took them out of their comfortable element up into an idolatrous center, and he asked them the question, against the backdrop of all of these idols, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, we appreciate his title, the Son of Man. It must have been his favorite title for himself. He used it about 90 times in the New Testament when he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Son of God he is, but he liked to call himself the Son of Man. What were their considerations when he asked that question? Well, they had a few answers for him, because that's the way you can do with indirect questions. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had disciples. John the Baptist did preaching and teaching. John the Baptist baptized, even baptized the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's disciples did baptizing as well. Some say you're John the Baptist. So that was a good answer, we would say, for a conversation and consideration. Some say you're Elijah, because they knew his boldness. And not only that, but his miracles, as Elijah performed miracles. Some say you're Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah was a tender-hearted prophet, a weeping prophet. And they saw the Lord's tenderness, his sympathy, maybe his tears. Some say maybe you're one of the prophets. And I believe literally you would say, maybe you're that one prophet that Moses said in Deuteronomy would come. And there were a lot of things to consider. And then he took that indirect question and he made it a direct question. Who do you say that I am? Now that you is plural. You know, we have a hard time in English, don't we? Thank the Lord for Southern English. If you say you, it's one person. If you say you all, it's everybody, huh? If you want to be sure of that, it's all y'all is certainly plural, right? And so when he asked the question, who do you say that I am? He's asking all the disciples. But of course, you know, that is the ultimate question. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Because that will determine your eternal destiny. Well, Simon Peter is the one who spoke up. We're familiar with his great confession, aren't we? There in verse 16, this is what he said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for that God has promised would come. And we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the answer that he gave. And that's the answer that we still hold on to because we are convinced and we've come to believe that he is who he claimed to be. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We've put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he is who he claimed to be. The Lord Jesus gave a great commendation to Simon Peter with that wonderful confession that he made. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In other words, you've got it exactly right. How happy you must be that you've given me the right answer. And it's nice to see Peter get it right for a change, isn't it? He doesn't always get it right. So the Lord commends him. Blessed are you. Oh, how very happy you must be, Simon Bar-Jonah, because this did not come from human reasoning or man's academic intellect, but came as a direct revelation from the Father. That's where divine revelation comes from. So what's the connection? It's a very familiar portion. But when you put the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, of Banias behind this whole interaction and discourse, I would like you to just think about the connection. Here we are looking as Peter makes that declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And back to the backdrop is a mountain full of dead idols, as we've looked already. Talk about a contrast. What a setting for this stage. Not only that, but after Simon Peter made that declaration, of course, you remember what the Lord Jesus said in verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. A little background music helps the atmosphere. All right. Just kidding. You're fine. This is building up, I can tell now. All right. So, you know, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, you know, 2 years ago we were here looking at church truth. And we looked at this very verse. And we tried to lay it out so we would understand that there was nothing intended in any way whatsoever that the Lord was telling Peter that he's the rock on which he would build the church. Peter's name, he was a man of men. He was very masculine. Petros, that's the name for the masculine gender. But when he says upon this rock, he uses the feminine gender. Petra, this bedrock, and it's built on the statement of who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that bedrock, that statement of who Christ is, I will build my church. Now again, the setting means a lot because we're looking at a rock mountain in the background, but there's a bigger rock. There's a bedrock under it all. And that's who Christ is. We are built solid on the foundation, the only foundation, for none other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Huh? And he's the foundation. He's the stone that we stand on. And he is that statement lived out in living person of Christ upon this rock. The third statement, I will build my church. Of course, speaking futuristically of what was coming, the church would be established on the day of Pentecost. It was born, and we've been growing ever since. He's building us, isn't he? And we are growing in him up to our wonderful head. I will build my church against the backdrop of temples and shrines and the confusion of all the religions. Someone said, because Dan refused to take the gospel or take the message to the nations, God brought all the nations right there to Dan. And there we are, and this is the message of the gospel with the backdrop of all the nations and all of their confusion and all of the world's religions and paganism. And there we see the church stands as the pillar and the support of the truth, shining as a light that shines in the darkness as we reflect his light. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there you are at the Grotto of Pan. Talk about a gate of hell and of all this paganism and empty belief that leaves everyone who follows it, as we said with idolatry, blind, deaf, dumb, and worse, lost. And so we see quite a backdrop here. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus gave Simon Peter a commission then. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. We wondered yesterday as we saw that it was Simon Peter who was directed to go up to Caesarea Maritime. We said, well, that's where Philip the Evangelist and his four daughters are at. Why would Simon Peter be the one to go up there? Well, he had the key. And he went and unlocked the door, not only on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans later in Acts chapter 8. And then, Acts chapter 10, to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles coming in as Simon Peter exercises this commission of the keys of the kingdom, opening the door, inviting all to come to Christ. He also had the commission of binding and loosing, forbidding and forgiving, given to the disciples. And then, and we didn't read this, but I do want to look at it, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, I would like you to notice, at that time, after this has been revealed to the disciples, the Lord takes it into a new area altogether at that particular place of what's planned to come. And he gave them a word of revelation in verse 21. He said, we read, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so he puts this before them for the first time in such clarity. It was really a revelation to them. And here's where Simon Peter, who had it so right, gets it so wrong. And in verse 22, we read, then Peter took him aside. Don't you marvel when you read something like this? I can just imagine how kind the Lord was just to let Peter go ahead and open his mouth and put his foot all the way in it. And patient he was. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And the Lord had to give him a response. Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You know, when the Lord reveals something to us, we need to just listen. And when we see something in the scripture and see something in the place that this all took place, we need to just take it in, don't we? Caesarea Philippi, it's quite a lesson, isn't it? And this place, amazing place to go. And just remember what the Lord used it as a backdrop of who he is. That's the important part, isn't it? Who is the Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus? And he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. From there, because Caesarea Philippi is just at the foot of the highest mountain in Israel called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon Just a few facts about Mount Hermon that will help you. It's just up from Caesarea Philippi, and it goes up to an elevation of over 9,000 feet. And the next event that's going to happen in our Bible in Matthew chapter 17 is the event that happened on the mount called the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, some will say, well, it must be Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor is a little ways away and not nearly as high as the mount called Mount Hermon, because the Lord says in the Word that he took his disciples up onto a high mountain by themselves. And so Mount Hermon, being right at the base of Mount Hermon, is probably the mountain. Do I think they went all the way to the top of it? I don't know. I know that if it was winter time, it would have been kind of a snowy trip. You know, there's a ski slope I mentioned to you in Israel, and it's Mount Hermon. And it's used during the winter time, and they have snow on top of the mountain quite a few months out of the year. So we've seen Mount Hermon, never seen the snow on it. It's good to plan these trips at the right time of the year, right, in the right season. But while we're there in Matthew chapter 17, let's just read through verse 9. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 9, and see what took place there. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" It's quite a setting, isn't it? There on this high mountain of Transfiguration, the persons there, well, it's Peter, James, and John, the 3 disciples that seem to be the closest to him. Someone said the Lord never has favorites, but he does have intimates. And out of the 12, these 3, we see them with him many times. And on this particular occasion, he takes them up to that place. And there at that place on a high mountain, they went up for a purpose. Luke tells us what the purpose is: to pray. And as they started to pray, well, maybe you don't have this problem, but as they started to pray, they nodded and nodded, and their eyes got heavy. And in, well, Michael Card says it this way: in the light of pending glory, they soon began to yawn. And they fell asleep. But the sight they saw when they opened their eyes was really a true view of the King of Glory. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It was like the veil just was parted for a short period, and his glory shone through. His face and his clothes became as white as the light, and they saw what he was really like. Well, they also saw a preview of the kingdom. Moses is there representing the law. Elijah is there representing the prophets. Peter, James, and John are there representing New Testament saints. The subjects of the kingdom are all represented in these. Moses representing those who will be raised from the dead. Elijah representing those will be taken up without seeing death, and perhaps Peter, James, and John representing the remnant when he comes. It's always interesting just to consider what took place there in the conversations that Moses and Elijah, they didn't need an introduction. They recognized who they were. And also that they knew about coming events because they were having a conversation with the Lord about his departure and his going back to the Father. Well, that was the conversation they were having. But there are some statements that are made that we can still hear if we were standing on that mountain. In fact, the disciples would have something to say. This is my favorite Simon Peter expression. Then Peter, having just awakened, not knowing what he said, said, you feel that way sometimes? We don't want to exercise ourselves in matters too great for us, do we? We speak of things we don't know. Simon Peter had that problem. He didn't know what to say, so he spoke. Someone said, I didn't quite know what to say, so I said something and I erased all doubt. I truly didn't know what to say. And Simon Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you. I'm glad he started with the Lord. One for Moses, one for Elijah. And then God the Father spoke, and it was a divine interruption. In fact, the scripture says, while he, Peter, was still speaking, God spoke from heaven. A cloud overshadowed them. And in this divine interruption, he makes a divine introduction. This is my beloved Son. And then with a divine imperative, hear him. And I have a feeling the voice through the cloud reverberated everywhere. Talk about surround sound. They were engulfed in it. I know it's true because it tells us they fell on their faces and were afraid. It was a divine impact. They would never be the same again. And so the Lord Jesus, he has something to say too. And you'll notice it there in verses 7 through 9. It starts with a touch. He laid his hand on them, and it was a calming touch, wasn't it? And he said, do not be afraid. The fear nots in the Bible are very instructive, aren't they? Sometimes it's the Lord saying it. Sometimes it's angels saying it. Sometimes we're just saying it to one another. We don't need to be afraid because he's in our presence. We're in his presence. And he puts his hand on them. And then when they looked up, they saw him only. But in verse 9, where we read, coming down the mountain, he tells them, he gives them a command, and he says, tell the vision to no one. Until when? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. That's exactly what he told them would happen back in verse 21 of chapter 16. When he told them the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, he's going to be raised again. And now he says, don't tell anyone what you saw here until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Don't you know that Peter, James, and John could hardly wait to get down and tell the disciples what they saw there? I mean, Nathaniel, Andrew, you won't believe what we saw. Ask me what we saw. And they couldn't tell him. I want to take you back over to Simon Peter's writing in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, you just got to know that Simon Peter got to tell it. Finally got to tell it. And what does he say about it? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Again, I want you to just kind of keep the backdrop of what we've been looking at with Caesarea Philippi. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, now Simon Peter, according to verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, here's what he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. I mean, talk about all of the paganism that we've been looking at so far. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Lord said. There are some standing here who will not see death until they've seen the kingdom and in power and glory. And here they are. They saw a preview. And he says, we saw this. In verse 16, he even claims and holds to the fact that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he says, we saw him. Not only that, but in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we heard. And boy, did they ever hear. Verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. Simon Peter finally gets to tell it after waiting all this time. But what good does that do us? Oh, every bit of good. Look at verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. I want to just tell you, you don't have to be on the Mount of Transfiguration to appreciate you've got the Word of God. Caesarea Philippi tells us all about the living Word. The Mount of Transfiguration proves to us who He is. But Peter, he draws a different conclusion than what you and I might have drawn had we experienced that whole event. Peter says, we've got a prophetic word made more sure. The very word of God that we hold in our hands, our Bible, gives us the sure word of God. He goes on to say in verse 19, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I want to just rephrase that to help it to be clear. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed in your hearts as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises. He's coming again. And until he comes again, we've got the sure word of God, the living word, the written word. How blessed we are to have such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us his word. You know, these places come to life when you see what they mean. But there are some other places to go, because from there we'll start traveling down along the Jordan Valley, following the Jordan River. Remember, the Jordan means the descender. And so it's heading down. It's already 700 feet below sea level. But from there, it's going to drop all the way down to the Dead Sea, over 1,300 feet below sea level, the lowest place on earth. How low can you go? That's as low as you can go on earth. And we're going to pass a place called Beth Shean. It's called so many different names, Scythopolis, or it is actually the capital city of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, and you remember that right off from your Bible and the ministry that the Lord Jesus had as he worked not only among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also among the Gentile cities of the Decapolis. Now, if I understand this story right, now I've got an expert here with us. Sister Joyce can give me the nod or the no. But from what I understand about Scythopolis, they were actually getting ready to start a building construction project. Have I got it right? Have you heard this before? I read it somewhere and I can't find where I found it, but I'm pretty sure this is the way I understood it. But they were getting ready to start a construction project, and when they started to dig, they hit something. And the rule or the law is you have to call the Committee of the Antiquities in whenever you hit any kind of archaeological effect in any way. And so as they started to dig and examine, they found this Roman station that we're looking at right now, Beth Shean, as the village, but Scythopolis, or the capital city of the Decapolis, and they had to stop the construction project, and it turned into an archaeological project that opened up this huge Roman station, one of the largest in Israel you can find. It had a theater that's been restored. Remember the theater that we saw at Caesarea Maritime, very similar to this, not quite as big. That one seated 4,000, not sure what, I think about 3,500 for this. But they had a colonnade with marble columns all along the way, and a tell that was about 18 layers as they've been digging. That goes back to about 3,000 BC. It's quite the place, isn't it? But the the ornate building and design, mosaics followed the colonnade all the way in its length of different styles. But the Lord brought all these kingdoms down, and with probably what was an earthquake, just shifted the ground a few degrees, and everything went one direction. And it was all covered up over the years, and as they started to uncover, they saw the treasures that were there, the stones that still speak to this day. Following on down the Jordan River to the end of the area, there are two baptismal sites that are all connected to the Jordan River. And I think about Naaman the Syrian when he looked at the Jordan River when the prophet Elijah said, go and dip in the Jordan. And he thought the rivers of Pharpar and Damascus were much nicer. And we'd probably agree with him when you look at the muddy Jordan. And in fact, some of the areas of the Jordan, it's kind of hard to sing that hymn, Roll, Jordan, Roll, because it looks like just a meandering stream almost until it opens up a little here and a little there, and that becomes the baptismal pool. It looks like the Bethabara pool of baptism right on the Jordan border of Israel and Jordan has been opened up now instead of just looking at the one up at the south end of the Sea of Galilee, where they have otters and fish swimming all around you if you go in to be baptized. At least this one has a little bit of a better setup for baptism. And there's a happy group on one side of the Jordan, on the Jordanian side, and a happy group on the Israeli side. And you can go and see that baptistry there. And it's the real thing. Driving along the Jordan River, it's a lush area. You see a lot of olive groves and my first trip to Israel, we were driving along and I saw the olive trees. I was so interested in olive trees. And we were going along all these green olives. And then a little bit later, we're driving along, we see all these black olives. So I thought it was green olives and black olives. I was the one who asked the question. We always have somebody in every group, you know. I said, so you have green olives and black olive trees too? Well, you know, the black olives are ripe olives, right? Everybody knows that but me on that trip. But it's amazing to see the beauty and the agriculture all along that lush valley of the Jordan. And then as you come out of all that beauty and life into the Judean wilderness, the Lord went away to the wilderness for 40 days. And there, you know, the Lord, he fasted for 40 days. No water, no food, no one around to be tested by the devil. And he passed the test and proved who he is. And it is written was the answer he gave. You know, we're following this theme, aren't we, tonight? The living word of God using the written word of God and all three tests. It is written, it is written, it is written. Until finally you come to the Dead Sea. And now it's dead. There's a lot of salt in the Dead Sea. The buoyancy, I understand, is about 35%. One of the Bahamian divers brought his mask and tried to dive and get under the water and couldn't make it down. And I mean, they can go 35 feet down in the Caribbean, but here you couldn't even get 6 feet down and stay there. It's so buoyant. In fact, you know, I haven't showed you any pictures of me in Israel yet, but I got one. I got three I got to show you. On the Dead Sea, you know, here I am in the land of Lyndon and Helen Sheridan. Huh? We remember them so well, don't we? I remember that Helen and Linabel went with us on our trip. And Helen said, I'm not going swimming. And we got to the Dead Sea and we said, Helen, you've got to go swimming. You've got to at least float in the Dead Sea. You can't go home without floating in the Dead Sea. She said, I'll just put my foot in it. I said, you can't float if you just put your foot in it. She had more fun than anybody on the whole trip. And we all got out there. And do you know in the Dead Sea, the buoyancy is so strong, you could actually take a book and you could sit there and read it without getting the book wet, laying on your back. Huh? I'm in about 6 feet of water there. Not only that, but you can turn over, I'm in the process there, on your stomach and still be floating and read your book and never even get it wet. All right, so there's living proof. You've seen more about me than most people have ever seen. All right, so here we are. Down around the Dead Sea area, you didn't know this was that kind of movie, did you, tonight? All right. In the Dead Sea area, you come to the most important reason that we go to the Dead Sea, and that's Qumran. someone said, you know, I found reading the Bible is just boring. And when I said, yeah, but they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, they weren't surprised to hear they were called the Dead Sea Scrolls at all. They thought it was so boring. I know we're getting late now. Okay, all right. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they're full of life. They're not dead. But the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the caves of Qumran, this is probably the most famous cave, cave number 4. But cave number 1, the first place that the scrolls were found, happened when a Bedouin shepherd boy was sent up to chase the goats out of the caves. And rather than climb up throughout all the caves and the rock and the wadis, he decided just to throw a stone up into the cave to chase the goats out. And he heard something break. And he took the scrolls and the pottery that he found, a clay jar that he broke, and he carried that clay jar to a dealer in Bethlehem, who I think paid him something like $500 for the manuscript that he brought to him in that jar. And if I've got the story right, he took it back to his uncles and they found out that it was worth $500. So they decided with the other manuscripts, they would tear them in small fragments because then they could get more money for them, thinking it was a relic. But they found so many scrolls, they still haven't unrolled them all. But the Dead Sea Scrolls is probably the most important find in the history of man because they are to attest to the written word of God, because these scrolls date back to 200 years before Christ. So you take a scroll like the scroll of Isaiah, and you can compare it with a modern text of Isaiah, and it's the same all along the way. Nothing has been changed. As the critics accused Christians of changing the scriptures from the Hebrew times, but these scrolls hidden in clay jars and preserved supernaturally in this semi-arid area of the Dead Sea of Qumran. And again, that scroll of Isaiah, 26 feet in length. Now, you saw the clay jar and the shape of it with the lid and everything. Those scrolls were carried and are on exhibit, jars and manuscripts and fragments as well, at the Shrine of the Book. And you can see the design of the building, like the top of one of those clay jars. The shrine, or the museum itself, is actually underground. I understand it's built underground for protection. It can withstand a bomb blast, and these scrolls are protected. The scroll of Isaiah is really the centerpiece, even though that's just a replica of the scroll of Isaiah. The other is in safekeeping. But they are very careful to capture the spirit of the Essenes there at Qumran, because they realized there was a great battle between darkness and light. And that's exactly what we see going on. We saw it last night or yesterday afternoon in our study as well. But there was light in a dark world, hidden in a clay jar. It's quite a picture here, isn't there? Because we were in darkness, but the light has shone. You would do well to pay heed in your hearts as to a light that shines in the darkness. And we have his word in these jars of clay. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have the living word of God. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was transfigured before them, and the light shone in this dark world. The darkness could not overcome or overwhelm the light, but the light still shining. Thy word, we have the written word. It's a light to our lives, a light to our path, a light to our life, and a light. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let's see if I can get this straight before I close in prayer. But here we are looking at the living word, the written word, as we travel through this place of the Bible land study. Well, I hope that's been a help to you. Just to realize these places are real places, and these were real people. And this is where our Savior walked. and we've been following his steps through his wonderful land, the land of the Bible. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you once again for reminding us of the places along the way, places that you made at creation to fulfill their purpose, that we could go there. And through the scriptures, we actually can walk through those places, read what happened, and take it to our hearts and be forever changed by your wonderful word that transforms our lives. Father, we pray that you would bless these things to our lives and make us a blessing as we reflect your light to this dark world in which we live. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.